Our passage consists in this section, beginning in verse 3 through verse 11 tonight, the second lesson in our exposition. To aid and supplement our study tonight, I would invite you to turn to a couple of passages, one in the New Testament, let me give you two in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 11. And then in the Old Testament, a passage that is rather striking is 2 Samuel 24. We want to look at that as well. These are just to add and to fill in, bring color to the study of our Word. Well, let's bow before the Lord of the Word for His blessing on our study tonight. Father, we're very grateful to be together again. Thank you for the ministry of the Word of God that comes to us through the life of this man, Abram, our friend, who has sojourned these many years, and we have sought to follow along and to study in detail the description of his sojourn, the emotions, the activities of his life, that we might be better fitted to sojourn as well, and that you, Lord, might receive the greatest amount of glory always. Thank you for Believer's Chapel, for the elders, the deacons, for the gifted teachers that are here. Thank you for the common fellowship that we all enjoy in Christ Jesus. Blessings beyond what we could ever imagine await us in Him. But for now, we sojourn. And so we only see things through a glass darkly. And we seek to understand them to the best of our ability. What made this man tick so that it might help us to tick and to live a successful life, a life that is really pleasing to you? Lord, we are going to be lifting up by name the sick, the weak, the infirmed. And we ask that you would do a great work in their lives. Restore them all. If it is pleasing in your sight, bring them back to the fellowship of this church. And so is your word that goes forth from your mouth. It will never return void. It will always accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. So use your word tonight, that we might be edified and fitted for a life that is pleasing to you. And we ask this now in that powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, with the great matriarch's death, the beloved wife of Abram, we now have one more notable first: the actual acquisition of the promised real estate. Then the section before us is an event that memorializes that first purchase of property. Now, if you're a lawyer or a real estate agent or work in real estate in some form, this is familiar to you. All of these terms are your trade craft. Here we have, with the acquisition of this property, the strike price, verse 16, a property description, verse 17, and the attestation of the transaction by the presiding legal authority. And that would be the Hittites at the gate, verse 18. I want you to see the the breakdown of this negotiation. It consists in three dialogues. We reviewed this in our introduction, but let's see it again. We will address these in the order that they come. The first, verses 3 through 6, the first dialogue. The second, verses 7 through 11. And the third, verses 12 through 16. Now, these dialogues take the form of a pyramid or a funnel. What I mean by that is that they start off very general and specific, and as you follow along, they become very tight and very detailed. Let me show you that. Verse 6, Abraham goes to the Hittites for a tomb, generic. And then in the second dialogue, he again goes to the Hittites for a very specific tomb. That's verse 9. And finally, in the third dialogue, verse 16, he goes to the Hittites for the purchase of the tomb. So it goes from general to specific. Now, what we think is a rather straightforward and simple study, we're going to find has a lot of moving parts. What would seem a very uncomplicated legal transaction on the surface has a lot of depth to it. And that's my job to demonstrate that to you. Now, let's begin by looking at the first dialogue, the first of the three, and that begins tonight in verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. The verb to arise serves as the transition point away from the narrative introduction that we had in verses 1 and 2. Observe verse 7. The verb to arise again is used to open the door for the second negotiation. Then Abram arose and bowed down before the people of the land. And let's just stop before we actually begin the exposition and just observe the carefully written rhythm to the passage. I think this is fascinating. Verse 3, he rose and spoke. Verse 7, he rose and bowed down. Verse 8, the NIV translates, he said, literally, he spoke. Verse 12, he bowed down. Verse 13, again the NIV translates, he said, literally, he spoke. You see the rhythm? Rising, speaking, bowing. Speaking, bowing, rising. Very interesting. So verse 3, the first dialogue, he speaks to the Hittites and wants them to know that he is interested in the purchase of real estate, seeking a tomb. Now, we need to know from the very beginning, these Hittites are in the region of southern Palestine, and therefore they have really no connection to the Hittites that we're probably all familiar with in the study of the Old Testament. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, the Hittites with the iron chariots. We know that these are not one and the same for three reasons. First, that Hittite empire of Israel's history was located to the far north. It's in a different geographic territory altogether. And the second reason that we would not identify them with the Hittites of the iron chariots is because of the name, the prominent name of the Hittite here, Ephron. It's an old Semitic name, not a newer name associated in a different civilization. And then observe verse 4. Abraham freely dialogues with these people without any interpretation at all, which tells us that because they speak the same language, They are not of a different civilization. They're Bedouins in the ancient Near East, just like everyone else. So for that reason, we don't associate these with the people of skill that later became Israel's dreaded enemies. Verse 4, now the elaborate negotiation begins. He says, I am an alien and stranger among you. And that phrase, alien and stranger, is a conjunction of two terms that reflect in one idea, meaning something like, I am a resident alien. And that means basically, I'm not a landowner. I don't belong at this meeting. I don't have any credibility. I don't carry any credentials. Now, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. I ask you to tab that passage up in Hebrews 11, 13. We're going to let the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews himself basically exegete and interpret this phrase for us. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. So see, he's been reading and thinking about our passage right here, Genesis 23. And now verse 14, he's going to interpret that conjunction for us, a resident alien. People who say these things show that they're looking for a country not of their own. Not here. That's what he's saying. That for Abraham, the present world, the system, was not his true home. That his ultimate destination is some other place. Not this land, not this territory, not this sojourn. So note right here from the beginning, what he is doing with his money, with his energy and his effort is because of his personal convictions. These are the things that Abraham believed. Now, we're getting somewhere. What he's doing because of convictions. David, Psalm 39, verse 12. Put that right in your margin. He also uses this term, this phrase, alien and stranger. And in fact, he points to the idea that God needs to be careful and conscious to answer his prayer because he is an alien and stranger. Here's the way David puts it. Psalm 39, verse 12. I dwell with you as an alien and stranger, as all my fathers were. See, David had been thinking about this passage as well. Answer my prayer, Lord, because I am an alien and stranger in this world. It exposes his weakness. He has no credibility. He doesn't carry the tradecraft of the world. Answer my prayer and be powerful to me, said David, because apart from you, I have nothing. That's the idea. Chrysostom, one of the earliest of the church fathers, wrote about Abraham these beautiful thoughts. Abraham was accustomed to yield the first place to others, to expose himself to dangers, to endure numerous afflictions. He built no splendid houses. He really enjoyed no luxuries. He had no care about his dress. When all belonged to the things of the world, he cared not. But he lived in all respects as one whose home is in the city of yonder. Now, Genesis 23, let's note from the beginning, with this opening stanza, I am an alien and a stranger among you, that we would say Abraham led with his chin. He puts on no fronts. The days of saying Sarah is my sister have long passed. What we're witnessing here is a true seasoned saint, great nobility. No wonder the Hittites call him a mighty prince, and we observe his faith. And right here, Genesis 23, we will stand in awe of what he's going to do. Now, as mere men, we think in this life that God has assigned us to dwell among the strong and the mighty, and that that is to our disadvantage always. But as we study this passage, what we're going to learn is what the Bible teaches throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. That it's not about what you have or you don't have, but it's about His power working in your weakness. His power working in your insecurity. It's His ability to accomplish His purpose in your life. And that is a true and lasting lesson for all of us. So here, he owns no land, and ordinarily would not be entitled to buy any. At least that's what the archaeologists tell us from the ancient Near East. The landowners had all the power and privileges. We know this as well because of Genesis chapter 34, verses 20 and 22. You might want to put that down in your margin as well. That was the custom of the Shechemites. The sharing of real estate would depend upon intermarriage. That's the message that Jacob and his sons were left. So the request to sell me some property exposes the backdrop to the weakness of Abraham. He will pay for what God has determined to give him. And that is the financial opportunity that you and I have while we are on the sojourn, to invest in what God has promised to give us all along. The word property in the NIV is literally possession. He presses Ephron, verse 9, for this possession. And in verse 20, he obtains the real estate as a, there's the word, possession. The NIV translates the word as deed. So he's requesting a sepulcher in perpetuity, an impossibility. It just doesn't happen. Verses 5 and 6, the Hittites reply to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Now the Hittites, just like the Philistines back in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22, Abimelech, Phicol, they recognize that this is a man of power, of character, of substance, of gravity, a mighty prince among us. That's their description. And it set me off to thinking, how can we have that testimony among ourselves? Is there anything in the Bible that we can wed to this idea that would teach us, give us more specificity? And I think I found it. It's found in 1 Thessalonians. And I ask you to turn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Look at this. Paul says, make it your ambition. Now let's just stop and think about that word for a moment. That's a word of drive. That's a word of energy. That's a word of focus, or what we would call purposeful living. Make it your ambition, he says, to lead a quiet life. Now, the word quiet is the same word that's found in Acts chapter 22. When Paul stood up to address the crowd in Aramaic, the text says, when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became, and here is that word, they stopped yelling and talking among themselves, and the crowd grew quiet. That's this word. And now look at it. To mind your own business. To work with your hands, just as we told you. And then, look at this, the purpose clause. So that your life will win the respect of outsiders, and so you may not be dependent on anybody. Win the respect of outsiders. Hittites. Philistines. Bedouins, nomads, who were accustomed to this man as he traversed the land of promise on his sojourn. What is the testimony that we are seeing exhibited before us, according to the apostle? Well, it's a quiet life. And what is a quiet life? Well, it's a person that never draws attention to themselves. You may be smarter than others. You may have more assets and more influence than others. But no one really ever knows it, because you live a quiet life. You focus on your business. You work with your hands. You work hard at it. And you stay upon your business. You don't give yourself to great luxuries, ease, recreation. You're known as just a diligent pursuer of your goals, of your ambitions. And for the real believer, that is talents and service to others for the kingdom's sake. And what happens to a person like that? Man or a woman that lives that way? Well, according to the apostle, insiders and outsiders in relation to Christ say the same thing. I admire that person. That's a person I admire. I look up to them because they're not dependent on anybody. They pay their bills. They keep their obligations. Their yes is yes. Their no is no. And in a world that we don't think that amounts to much, it amounts a lot, according to the apostle. That's our sojourning friend here. Genesis chapter 23. Not looking for favoritism in the world, but he's going to get it. These Hittites, they have eyes and ears, just like every other man. And the years of daily faithfulness have fashioned depth and character and a respect by all the people that brushed up against him. They said to him, "None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Thus, the general request. Now, the second dialogue, verses 7 through 11. The word then, Abraham rose and bowed down for the people of the land, the Hittites. The word then may very well represent hours or days. We just don't know. We know it was a separate meeting. By the way he conducted himself. But I want to show you an insight into the greatness of this man, Abram. Look at this phrase, people of the land. It is used technically for the assembly of the people who are responsible for the political activities of the area. These are the hitters. The bankers, the lawyers, the politicians, the people who sit on boards of directors, they make the calls. This would refer to the solid citizens, the people at the city gate, the landowners, the members of the exclusive club. One could interpret this second group more than just the Hittites of the first group. It may very well include a very large group, a different group altogether. Now, the insight, of course, occurs in verse 7. His activity. Look at him. He rose and bowed down. Now, this was a man who, in the first dialogue, was called a mighty prince. Yet he doesn't trade on his titles or his accomplishments. He's a man filled with blessing and graces, and yet look at him. He bows. He prostrates himself. And let me tell you why. Because he is looking for secondary sources. He bows because he's needing the aid of people to get along in life. Yes, God is with him in everything that he does. Abimelech and Phicol said, "We've observed that. We see what a man of substance you are. But look at this character. Gracious, kind. He extends himself. He walks across the room, shakes a man's hand. Gets to know him. Ask his name. He is not aloof. He does not say, I have the truth, the only truth in all of the ancient Near East. Listen to me. No. He works among men. And that's a lesson. His actions, his attitude, his words are appropriate to and for others. And that's what he's doing. He's honoring the men that Providence has put here. These are his times. And he is working through the providences that God has prepared. Observe verse 8. First, he takes advantage of the open door that has been extended to him in the first dialogue. If you're willing to let me bury my dead, now he sets forth a new direction in the proposition. Intercede with Ephron, son of Zahor, on my behalf. This word in the NIV, to intercede, literally means to press or to plead. To plead with Ephron, son of Zahor. That's his mark, a landowner among the Hittite citizens. Identified by his father's name, which was often the custom. We know that. Put this in your margin. Genesis chapter 34, verse 2. There you have Shechem, son of Hivite. And that's an example. He takes the name of his father. The intercession, verse 9, the purpose clause. So he will sell me the cave at Machpelah. The word means double or split cave. Obviously, it had double chambers. Today, this location is covered in a Muslim mosque, Harim el-Kahil, which translated means sacred precinct of the friend of God. Remember, Abraham had two sons. The elder son got the real estate, or at least his heirs did, and they have it today. Apparently, verse 9, this cave was adjoined by a field. This is mentioned as an exact legal description for the transaction. Or it could have a practical object to the negotiation. Abraham trying to demonstrate that the purchase of the cave would not hinder Ephron's activity associated with the adjoining property. He may want to farm the field. He may want to keep the field. He may put his livestock on the field. Ask him, Abraham says. That's important. He doesn't cut a corner. No special recognition for who he is, what he represents. He comes straight forward. Ask him. Everything in regards to himself and his affairs are all above board. When you look at Abraham, you look right through him. In the presence of many witnesses, he assumes discussion like this must be had among the leading citizens, and that's why he goes this official route. Notice the term full price. It's the legal term specifying a purchase, what we would say is in cold hard cash, funds. And it would be a purchase in finality. It would be an irrevocable transaction in the ancient Near East. He would own it. Now, before we move on to the remainder of the dialogue, let's stop and appreciate what has just transpired. Abraham's offer. It's very important to our faith. See, John Calvin came to Geneva. He's a young, brilliant attorney, a man of letters, great intellect, and he began to teach right in the city of Geneva, right downtown in the square. Began to teach the Word of God. He taught it verse by verse. And they discarded him and brought him back. And of course, we know the story. We're familiar with that. But here's what you might not know. The reason you have a checking account tonight is because one man in Geneva taught capitalism, private property, ownership, that it is a good thing to have your own estate, your own private property, your own funds and resources. This is a good thing. Remember, at the time of the Reformation, there was no middle economic class at all. There was no upward mobile opportunities until this man began to teach in Geneva. When you open the fly leaf of some of the later copies of the Banner of Truth Trusts, you would notice that there is a sketch of Geneva, old Geneva. Why? Because it was the pearl of all Europe. It was the city of commerce and capitalism. All because a man came and taught the Bible. Here's what happened. Public education was started in all of Europe in Geneva. Manufacturing of garments started right there. The first sewer system in all of Europe was built right there. What does teaching the Bible produce? Well, it produces goods and benefits for the common man in society. It teaches capitalism. It teaches economic freedom. And we can thank John Calvin for that. And that's exactly what Abraham was asking for. Not a kindness extended to him because of his name or reputation, but because he owned it and he wanted to own it. And there's a reason that he needed to own it. Verse 10. Apparently, Ephron himself was sitting among the group and replies to Abraham. He needed no intercession. The phrase, the hearing of the Hittites, ensures that the transaction would be legal and proper before the council of witnesses at the city gate. So to our surprise, verse 11, he offers the cave freely. And this, according to ancient Oriental archaeologists, could be understood two ways. The offer could mean that out of respect and admiration, he offers it, or the language could be used to demonstrate that he's a willing seller, which men loved to buy and sell. In either case, here is what is not to be missed. The Lord had gone before Abram to prepare hearts and minds for Abram's request. Now, look right over to the very next chapter, chapter 24, and look at verse 40. This is Abram speaking to his servant and informing him about something that he's learned over the years of his sojourn. And here it is. The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey a success. You see, that's what Abraham had learned. I walk faithfully and God goes way before me. That's why you and I pray about everything. That's why we know that the most important thing we can do each and every day is to be in the Word, thinking about the Word, praying over it, talking to the Lord. Search me, guide me, lead me. Carry me. That's our purposeful living, that our daily affairs would be honoring to Him and that we would have a smooth way. Interesting, there is a parallel to this transaction right in the life of David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I ask you to tab that passage up. 2 Samuel 24. Verses 22 and 23, and put in your margin 1 Chronicles 21, 23, which also bear witness to the same event. David is seeking to purchase a threshing floor for the purpose of building an altar. Araunah says, verse 22, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges. Ox yokes for the wood, O king, Araunah gives you all of this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David says, I will pay for what is promised. So David, like Abram, put in position by providence to purchase more than they asked for. And the Lord's mighty hand had gone before both of them to prepare people. So for Abram here, verse 11, the cave and the field, the open door, bury your dead. And so we close the second dialogue, and in so doing, let's end our study tonight by asking ourselves three questions. First, do you see how your conduct affects your testimony? Even when you don't know that you're being observed, people observe you. They know you by reputation. In the study of the sojourn, we didn't see any direct conflict between Abram and the Hittites at all. And yet they called him a mighty prince. Second, do you understand God's product of your life is molded over time? We always want the instant. We want the instant success, the business, the rainmaker, the guy who immediately affects the bottom line for our organization? Who did our franchise draft? How quickly will he get on the field and turn our season around? That's the way we think. But when it comes to character, when it comes to wisdom, and when it comes to a quiet life, God's way is over time. And that, biblically, is always in the obscure. Joseph, just a steward in Potiphar's house. Oh, he was big time there, but compared to all Egypt, he was nothing. And then the years in prison, completely forgotten by everyone. Moses, mighty in his first 40 years, but forgotten certainly in the second 40 years. And David. Let's just take a moment to remember David. He kills Goliath, marries into Saul's family, becomes the commander of the army. Saul is thousands, David is tens of thousands, and the flash bulbs go off, and the press gather, and the crowds follow. But that didn't make David the great king, did it? See, it was the 15 years of living on the run. That's what made the man. Living in exile. When his words were, "There's only a step between me and death." He crawled through the caves while being hunted down like a wild animal. He was all alone. He says in Psalm 142, "Look to my right and see, there's no one that cares for me." He's all alone. Living among the Philistines while protecting Saul's life, he could have killed him twice, but didn't. But who saw that? Who took note? He was out in obscurity, all alone, nobody. It was all done away from the crowds, all done in the shadows. But then came that day, 2 Samuel chapter 5, when all the elders of Israel came to Hebron and made him a king. And in effect, they said, "You, sir, are a mighty prince among us." It's in the day of day. It's in the obscurity. It's in the grind. God making the man or the woman. It's in those small acts of faithfulness. That's where God does His great work. Let me give you a verse that really impressed me just recently. Job chapter 29, verse 14. Job's testimony. He says, "I put on righteousness as my clothing." Righteousness as a metaphor for clothes. Just wearing righteousness every day, day in, day out, that's the way I lived. Third, can you trust the Lord and wait for Him? Seek no special favors, take no shortcuts, let the reputation that you're building be left to the Lord and to His purposes for your life. You see, people know. They have eyes to see. They have ears to hear. They know. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done." See, people watch. People know. About 10 years ago, sitting at a little restaurant in Oklahoma City, and I remarked to the guy across from me that the lady that was waiting on us, husband had left her, and she was struggling with three children. And when she came back to the table, he reached into his pocket, he folded up a $50 bill, and he put it in her palm, and he said, "You take care of your children." I never forgot that. I never forgot that moment, that esprit de corps of generosity. Let me tell you about that guy. Now he's running an auto auction. Now he's got between 700 and 1,000 cars a week that go through his auction. Now he's got 17 employees. And he's concerned about all of them. He bears their burden. He is their friend. And he is incredibly accomplished and successful. Man drove down from Wichita, Kansas, and told me, "You know, he's real religious." "Eh, I don't know about that," he said. "But this I do know. In all the car business, this guy is a straight shooter." My dear friends, people watch. People know. Stay in the grind. Trust God. And let Him take your quiet life and make you a prince. That's what He does, to the glory of Jesus Christ.